Okay, let's go back and finish up these churches and get with it. Chapter 3, Philadelphia, and I'm going as fast as possible through this. Philadelphia is one of the seven churches of Asia Minor. It's some 28 miles southeast of Sardis and Lydia. It is a place that, the city still exists. The modern name means Red Hills because of the hills back of the town that are extremely red. This particular town has been known through the years for earthquakes. It was one of the fearful places of the early world. People didn't go there voluntarily. Rome populated the town over and over again because it was a gateway city. They felt that if they could put good Roman culture in Philadelphia, that it was the gateway into the Turkish nations, and that Roman culture would rub off on the Turkish world. It was the open door of opportunity, the open door of missionary opportunity for Roman culture. And when the Christian church came along, they saw it, Philadelphia, as an open door into the pagan world, and it was an essential place to them. This place, as I mentioned, has a great many earthquakes. In 17 AD, there was a tremendous earthquake that destroyed the city, and it was rebuilt by Tiberius, those of you who are Roman freaks. It was a place that was an outpost. It resisted the Turks and the massacre of 1379 and in the Turkish massacre of 90 AD, much earlier. Let's look at the first verse, the holy. And there are two titles, He That Is True, and He That Hath the Key of David. He that is true, the word rather than validity of truth, means he who is real, he who is authentic. There are separate articles, four in all, for each of the items that are described. The holy, the genuine. This is ascribed to God. It's also ascribed to Mark. It is the recognized title of the Messiah as the one who has been anointed and set aside. That is who the one who is real. He is the authentic one. The second inscription, He that hath the key of David. This epitaph, and it is an epitaph, comes from Ezekiel the 22nd. It comes from Isaiah, the 22nd chapter and the 22nd verse. It is that place in Scripture where Eliakim, as the chief steward of the royal household, holds the key of power. And here it is used, I believe, to symbolize Jesus Christ, the steward of the royal household who holds the key of power. This is power on earth. It is power in Hades. It is the power that one has to admit and to exclude, the steward, the one who holds the key. The only similarity we have today is the wine steward, and you good Baptists wouldn't know about that. But the wine steward is the one who has the key about his neck to the wine cellar. He can let you in or keep you out. It's up to him. He has sole control over the wine cellar. It's the same symbolism. Jesus Christ has absolute control. And I don't know what this does to your theology, but it is his own will. It is not necessarily the will of God, the will of the Holy Spirit, but he, the exalted Christ, is one who has this power. In verse 8, I have set, or I have translated, I have given. It is a gift of Christ. The open door is the gift of Christ. He is the one who has unlocked the door. He is the one who has made it possible for the Christian message to permeate the pagan regions. A door opened, and the open door, of course, is a very common metaphor. John uses it over in the 10th chapter, beginning with the 7th verse through the 9th. It is used in Acts, the 14th chapter, and the 27th verse. It's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. It's in the 16th chapter of Corinthians and the 2nd chapter of 2 Corinthians. He uses it in the letter to the Colossians, the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse. It probably means here a good opportunity. An open door means an opportunity to get through, a good opportunity to missionary endeavor. There is a phrase in the 8th verse, a little power, in your English Bible, which means a little influence or a little weight in Philadelphia. The members were probably from the lower class of the citizens. And that's why the word little is used, that you did not deny. The issue was probably forced by the Jews, but they stood true. In verse 9, I give. And the I giving here are the Jewish converts, are a gift from Christ. They didn't come by their own cleverness, by their own logic, by their own persuasion, but he is the one that gives them. And to come and worship, that language is borrowed straight out of Isaiah, the 43rd chapter, and the 60th chapter. I do not remember the verses. Yes, I do. The 14th verse in both of them. The Jews had a way of expecting homage, not worship as much as servitude from the Gentiles, and he is saying here that it will come to the Christians at last. Ignatius later on warns the church against Judaizing Christians. Perhaps one of the results is the influx of the Jews. Down in verse 10, he uses the word patience, which you already know means endurance. Thou didst keep, or you have kept. I also have kept it's a play on the tense of this verb by Jesus Christ. You can see it better in John 17th chapter, the 6th verse. The same image is used in the 11th verse. From the hour of trial. Trial being the temptation which comes often. But it's the temptation which Jesus has endured, he points out, and he will keep them. And by the way, this promise hasn't been broken. There's still a church in Philadelphia that has about 1,000 members. It's not Southern Baptist. Upon the whole earth, and the whole earth here is not cosmo-earth, it is not earth-earth, it is inhabited earth. Or the world of men is the way that I would choose to translate it. Upon the whole world of men. In verse 11 is a phrase that you have heard, if you've ever heard a sermon on Revelation, I come quickly. It is the keynote, of course, it is the unlocking phrase of this. Hold fast that which you have. And this is another phrase that you know from history. Hold fast what you have. It was a catchy term, particularly in Greek, and it had a way of becoming a motto. If you go to some of the ancient ruins, sound like a Kentuckian, ruin? Go to some of the ancient ruins, I am a Kentuckian. And if you look, for instance, in the Aegean Sea, on many of the islands that have early Byzantine Greek Orthodox churches, this is the motto that quite often is on the arches over the high altar. It is one of their favorite expressions. Hold fast that which thou hast, or endure unto the very end. That no one take, or let no one take away thy crown, which will be thine is if you really win, and it will not be forfeited by failure. This is a bit of ancient wisdom that perhaps we who are activists need to remember. I need to remember constantly that I did nothing to gain salvation, and I do nothing to lose it. That salvation is sheer gift. It is not because I was clever or because I was worthy, but salvation is always sheer gift. That no one take it is a very good thing to meditate upon. You don't forfeit salvation by failure. You don't flunk out. Okay, verse 12, you have the pillar. It is a word for column quite often. You remember that it's always firmly affixed, and it has gives stability to the building. And this double image is important here. It was a city of earthquakes, as you know. The temple is a metaphor. It's used like in 1 Timothy 3:15 for the people of God. Do not translate this as the New Jerusalem, because if you do, you're going to be in trouble. And Revelation itself specifically says in the 21st chapter of Revelation, beginning with the 10th verse, there is no temple in the New Jerusalem. So please don't do that. Don't get locked into a system to where this has to be some New Jerusalem. There's no temple in the New Jerusalem of Revelation. Then quickly on to This is a gateway of opportunities. It is a place where healing occurred. And there is one, Dana, for instance, talks about this. It is true. Philadelphia had earthquakes. They had a lot of volcanic action, and they had hot springs. I suppose like Hot Springs, Arkansas. I understand you go there and get in a bathtub of hot water, and it's supposed to cure you. Philadelphia had the same type. It had a reputation for being a healing place. Okay, let's go over to the next church. It's located in a town who has a large manufacturing operation. It has large banking operations. I'm in the 14th verse. It had a medical school. It's the home of Cicero. It is a place where no praise is bestowed upon the church. It has one blame, and that is that it's lukewarm. In verse 14, there is an inscription that says, "The Amen." The Amen. The Amen is used as a personal name here, and it stands alone. Now, it never does this any other place in Scripture exactly like it does here. It almost comes to it in Isaiah, the 65th chapter and the 16th verse. We have the expression there, "the God, Amen." And, of course, that's understood as the God of truth. But here it's applied to Christ, and it's a real unique way. What does the word Amen mean? When you say Amen, the easy way to say is "so be it." It's the verification of the truth. Which we have difficulty with, isn't it? Tonight I'm going to try a freaky thing. I hope you're there, because I need your support. I'm supposed to talk about the Holy Spirit, and I'm going to. I'm going to be careful enough to give a biblical, historical, sound, orthodox statement. But the Holy Spirit is the presence of God. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God. The Holy Spirit is the love of God. How many times have I preached on those subjects and people have dozed away? So tonight, I'm going to try to present in an authentic way the orthodox statement of presence, so everybody will feel comfortable, you know, the biblical view. But really, do you believe that? Do you really believe that there is that beyond the physical? Do you believe that there is power beyond the physical? Do you really believe that God is present? Well, how do you get a 19-year-old kid to actualize the presence of Christ? So tonight, I'm going to divide the service into three places. I'm going to ask you to internalize it and actualize it. You know, some of the disciples said to Jesus, they were thinking it, and he said it for them, "You know, I'd better get out of here, because as long as I stick around, you're not going to make it. I'd better go back where I came from, and when I go back to where I came from, then you will begin internalizing, and then you will begin doing." All they were doing was standing around in a circle. Gosh, he healed a leper. Look at that. He's breaking up bread and fishes, and look at those 5,000 people. Watch him do it. And it wasn't until after he got out of there that they began doing it. How do you actualize the presence of the Holy Spirit? Do you run from him or toward him? You know, if Christ were right here, what would you do? Another thing is this matter of gift. How do you actualize gift? How do you actualize love? Well, you see, the Amen is the affirmation of reality. He is the Amen. Jesus Christ, the Exalted, is the affirmation of the reality of God. You cannot have God apart from the reality that broke into the time order of earth. You know, we Southern Baptists are so intent on making Jesus Christ a Redeemer, and He is. He is the sole Redeemer, who redeems us, who paid the price. But that's just one reason why he came. The other reason was he was revelator. He came to reveal God. But we get so wrapped up in the cross where he's dying and becoming redeemer that we forgot that he really came first and lived 33 years of that as revealer. Well, I don't know how long he spent on the cross. 3 hours? 4 hours? 6 hours? 9 hours? I don't know how long he spent on the cross. But he spent 33 years revealing God and spent 9 hours bleeding. You know, just mathematically, there's a little something said there. It may be that it's just as important to see him as the reality of God as it is to accept him as the redemption from sin. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the Amen." The Exalted Christ is that which verifies and authenticates the reality of God. Okay. He says in verse 15, neither cold nor hot. It's the old word, the sukoso, to grow cold. It's used in the New Testament here and in Matthew. Not hot. Not hot means not to boil, boiling hot. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. Neither hot nor cold, and it's a big temptation as a preacher to, you know, just stop there and preach some. This is the sin of my life. To be one or the other takes a lot out of you. I go to Baptist Hospital and go to one floor and really celebrate with joy. Here's a child born. Then I go to another floor, and just between those floors, I have to shift gears because here's a cancer patient. Try to face the reality of death with her. And then get on another floor and go up to where a kid has crushed his spine and is spread out on a contraption where they turn him over like a pancake. And I have to emotionally shift gears in the elevator for that. That's the story of my life, shifting gears. So you know what we do in survival technique? We just shift into neutral. And we say, I'm not going to care. It's not going to bother me. I'm not going to get involved with that cancer. I'm not going to get involved with a 19-year-old kid that will never walk. And that's my sin. My sin is always when I'm in neutral, when I'm lukewarm. That's almost the sin of, well, I am preaching, I said, well, that's the sin of the church today. Neither hot nor cold. I had rather have a good, healthy sinner than a lukewarm Christian. In fact, I think they're healthier people. A good, open, declared pagan. You know where he is. You can deal with that. But a person who is a scripture-quoting, Bible-toting, card-carrying fraud is hard to deal with. Okay, lukewarm means tepid. It's from an old word which means to liquefy, to melt. And this is the only place in the New Testament's used. He uses the expression in the 16th verse, I will, I'm about to, or I'm at the point at, spewing thee. That's a good, sweet little translation. You want to know what it says? It says vomit. Or, I grew up in the hills of Kentucky, we have a real dirty one, puke. You ever heard that one? Well, get the dirtiest word you know, puke. By the way, while we're playing with words, the King James Bible is a beautiful Bible, but Ecclesiastes, for instance, confess your sins. I think maybe in some of your newer translations it says cough it up. That's not near dirty enough. Ecclesiastes, this is a real dirty word. I have sinus drainage, and I'm going to make some of you sick, some of you delicate ones. And sometimes at night that sinus drainage, that corruption, gets in the back of my throat, and when I get up in the morning, I spit out a tremendous mass of mucus, corruption. I spit it out. Now, it's nasty. I guess it's even diseased. I don't know. It got germs in it. But man, when I spit it out, I don't have any attachment to it. I have no desire to go back to it. I never want to become a part of it. And that's exactly the expression is used about forsaking sin. That's the attitude I'm supposed to have towards sin in my life. Not only confess it verbally, but to look at it with that kind of horror and repulsion. But you know, we sort of vacillate. We're neither hot nor cold. We never feel that. We say, well, I goofed. I really didn't intend to do that, but I did it again. But I might do it again too, you know. We sort of putting a heifer in a feeder pen. You know, we want our sins not to go too far and stay healthy because we might want to enjoy them again tomorrow. Okay, pardon the crudeness, but the spew thee is not a good translation. It means to vomit, to reject with extreme disgust, and it's a strong word. In verse 17, I am rich. It's a direct quotation, of course. Have gotten riches is an image here that means spiritual riches. And then there is the wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked, in bad shape. Verse 18, I counsel thee, and this is satire, this is irony. I counsel thee, that's an ironical tone, I counsel thee to buy, rich as they think themselves to be, from me, means from my side, emphatic, refined by fire, or that which has been purified by fire, the dross being taken out by fire. This is borrowed from the 66th Psalm, the 10th verse. It's also a phrase from the Psalms that the letter writer to Peter, 1 Peter, somewhere, 1 Peter, 1st chapter, 7th verse. That thou mayest become rich, which means spiritual richness, that thou may clothe thyself, to be made manifest. The word nakedness means naked here. What is it in English? The ointment for the eye is a strange word here, and if you like to play with images, I don't know what in the world it means. It means a piece of bread wrapped like an ice cream cone. You know, have no idea what it means, but that's the word. And some, they put it on their eye. Take a piece of bread, roll it in a cone shape, and put it on your eye. Now, I don't know how in the world that could cure anything, but that's what they did. I suppose it's pretty much like you putting a buckeye in your pocket to bring good luck. But this is the eye salve. This is the figure that's there. The Paragenians had a reputation for eye diseases. They were good curers of that. So I have no idea what it means. To anoint means to rub in. And here is the only place it's used in the New Testament. It's poor Greek, but that's what he says, to rub it in. And when you take the cone of bread and put it on your eye and rub it in, you will see. Now, I have admitted I have no idea what it means. Now, let me tell you what I think. I think it's symbolic of bread. Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the manna of life, that the eye is the window of the soul, and we need to be so covered with the protection of the manna of heaven. We need to be so covered by the bread of life that anything that comes into us comes in, that we need to be cured. The windows of the soul need to be cleansed by the bread of life itself. But I admit to you that's far-fetched. You know, if you have to interpret it, do something like that. Verse 19. This verse is almost lifted completely from Proverbs, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse. I have a suspicion that the writer of Hebrews, when he got over to the 12th chapter and the 6th verse, was using the very same verse. There are some changes in Hebrew, in the letter, in the Hebrew letter, but this is almost a direct lift from Proverbs 3. Then, of course, in verse 20 is a verse that you have preached from as young ministerial students, maybe one of your first sermons, I Stand at the Door. It's the picture of the Lord's advent as shown in the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter and the 33rd verse. James uses it in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse. But it is not only true of the advent of Christianity, Christ, but it is also true on a personal basis, or a person response to Christ. Not only he is the door of our salvation, but he's the door of my salvation. And the Gospel writer Luke makes this quite clear that it's personal in the 12th chapter of Luke and in the 36th verse. This is the verse, of course, that gave the Holman, the artist who painted the famous picture, the head of the Christ at the door. This is the source of his inspiration. I think that if you turn over to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, the 5th chapter of Psalms and the 2nd verse, you get the same kind of image used. But it's a very beautiful image. If you know Holman's Christ at the door, notice one thing. There is no latch string. Christ never gets in alone. If Christ ever enters, it's because the door is open from within. All right, verse 21, to set. This promise grows out of the prophecies that the saints will share in the Messiah's rule. And it is made to the 12 apostles. It is repeated by Paul. It is enlarged on in Revelations. And both James and John took their hope and promise literally from this metaphorical phrase. Okay, so that takes us through the churches. Now, the churches are an introduction, and here the whole language and tempo of Revelation changes. In chapter 4, the whole intent is believe in God. This is his next step. And he shows through this chapter the power of creation. After these things, and this is the way John has of shifting gears, he has addressed these visions to the angels of the churches, he who walks among them, who holds the candlestick, and now he shifts gear. After these things, and the change is in the panorama. It is not chronological. The vision is of heaven, not of earth, as was true in the visions in chapter 1 and 2. The first vision of Christ and the message of the seven churches begins in the 12th verse of the first chapter. This new vision of the throne in heaven is in the first 11 verses of chapter 4. And succeeds that to which has been alluded. For instance, he says, "Behold," which is an exclamation of vivid emotion. John saw it and he shouted. We have no equivalent. He said, "Behold," opened the door of opportunity, the door of the heart. Here, the door of revelation in heaven and the first. Now, verse 2, straightway. John has already come to be in the Spirit. This is the very same phrase that is used in the 10th verse of the first chapter. Here, if you'll bear with me, is an aorist middle indicative with an ingressive aorist, which means a sequel or results and not the entrance. Or, put it this way, at once I found myself in the Spirit. It was not something he grew into. He didn't have a batch of dill pickles and ice cream and as a result had a vision. It came. It zapped him. It came like that. In the Old Testament, Kings and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, you have the very same type vision coming. Okay, that's the meaning of the word straightway. To look upon in verse 3 is a locative of the case of Marasas. It's the old word for the appearance that's used in Ezekiel. Like a jasper stone. This is an old Persian word. It's used for stone of different colors. One opaque like the opal, one translucent, one red, one yellow stone. Some even say that it's diamonds. Certainly it is not the cheap modern stone that we call jasper. You have the word rainbow, which is an old word. It's the only place that it's used exactly like this in the New Testament. It comes from Ezekiel, the first chapter in the 28th verse, and you have an emerald. And John sees no form for God, but only the brilliant flashing gems. In the vision, the flashing luster of the fiery reds, the whites, the halo, the iris, the emerald, they all encircle the throne, and the picture here is a complete circle of brilliance. Then you have in verse 4, 4 and 20 thrones. Now, Exodus 19:16 and Ezekiel, the 22nd verse of the first chapter. But you have these things coming, lightning and voices and thunders. Now, a thunderstorm in Hebrew poetry is a symbol of divine power. And remember from your notes that I said Hebrew poetry. I haven't been able to find thunderstorms in prose or narrative sections. The only time I ever find a Hebrew using a thunderstorm is in his poetry. And it is obvious, such as Job 34:4, that it is divine power. Now, the seven lamps of fire is a metaphor that's drawn from Ezekiel, the first chapter in the 13th verse, and over in the fourth chapter, the 12th verse. We have a word lamp, but it is not a lamp and shouldn't be translated that way. It should be translated a torch. And it is identified with the Holy Spirit. the seven spirits of God, as in 1:4 and 3:1. It is not lampstands. It is not candlesticks. It is not the candelabra of the temple. It is torches. And these torches never go out. These torches blaze eternally in the presence of God. And they can blaze only because they're in the presence of God. Now, I do not know the meaning of that. That's simply the translation. Now, as it were a glassy sea. Now, the word sea, he uses the wrong one. Well, he doesn't use the wrong word. He used it. It's M-U-E-I, Mui. Well, if he wanted to mean sea like fish and waves, that's not the right word. The Mui means raindrops. But in his vision, he saw a glassy sea, but instead of waves and fish popping up and porpoise, the sea was made of dots. Have you seen some of the French impressionists painters that painted with little dots? And if you get real close, it looks like separate dots, but when you get back, the dots fade together, the splashes of paint. Well, I think this is what he's getting across. But in all honesty, he says, like a raindrop. I don't think the material is important. It's what he was seeing. They did have glass, by the way. Glass was invented in Egypt almost exactly 4,000 years ago. But he sees this kind of experience. There is a paved work of sapphire stone. There is it's like crystal, he says, sort of a rock crystal. And in the midst of the throne, as one looks from the front, around about the throne, which seems to mean that on each of the four sides of the throne were one of the four living creatures. And we're not sure by this expression whether they are fixed or moving. If he's using the image of Ezekiel in the 12th verse of the first chapter of Ezekiel, they were moving. They were, you know. But if he meant to use Ezekiel, he should have used Ezekiel a little better. So we don't know whether they were fixed there, as the Roman Catholics want us to fix them and make them cherubims, or whether they were the Ezekiel creatures that were in rapid motions and always. Okay, the four living creatures around about the throne. Let me underscore the fact that it uses the expression living creatures and not the word beast. Thierry, it says, not beast. Living creatures. They are, I think, frankly, he's using the 10th chapter of Ezekiel in the 2nd verse, and it's also in the 20th verse, cherubims. Don't hold to any of these things. Don't start counting wings. Let me put it that way. I've had some kids say, oh, well, here in this one they have six wings, and over here they have four. Well, so what's a couple of wings if you're a cherubim? Don't do that. If you're having a vision, how many times do you wake up from a dream and can tell me how many bricks are in the building you were thrown out of? You don't go into details in visions. And I admit that there is a contradiction there are some contradictions about the face, and there's some contradictions about the wings, but I don't think it's important. The other thing here is, in your Bible, it says, full of eyes, or, I don't know what you want to put it, but the only thing in the world that means is unlimited intelligence. If you're sort of a humanist, it means the ceaseless vigilance of nature. You never turn your back on nature. You know, you can get in a closet and turn out the light and you're out of the sight of man. But you can never get away from nature. Nature is always seeing you. And he lifts almost that kind of an expression. And this thing was full of eyes. Okay? That's verse 6, verse 7. Now, like a lion, this is taken out of Ezekiel again. If you really want an absolute translation, it may bring a new word to your hippie vocabulary. It is Zoon, Z-O-O-N. So we're going to deal with something that's like a lion, and it's called a Zoon. You want to? This Zoon has four faces, but each one of the faces are different faces. The four forms represent what is noblest, what is strongest, what is wisest, and what is swiftest. Now, how do we know that? Well, because of symbolism. The lion is a symbol of bravery. The calf, and it's not just a calf, it's a bull calf, is the symbol of strength. Man is the symbol of intelligence, and the eagle is the symbol of speed. Sometimes when I do this, you all look real blank. Any of you interested in hieroglyphics? You're not. I waste time when I do this. But Egyptian hieroglyphics is the... when you're reading them, you're reading the same thing as symbolic literature out of Hebrews. Have you at least seen Egyptian hieroglyphics? Okay. This is the word for... You know the word? Death. All right. The middle part of the Egyptian hieroglyphic... I'm not very good at drawing birds. Is that? Now, so what, you say? Well, if you were a good Egyptian about 1,000 years ago, you could look at that and say death. If it is a death that's created by murder, they had a symbol. I don't draw men very well either. And in this hand is a hatchet. This is a block. That just makes it murder. Easy to read. When a good Hebrew was writing in a hurry, how long do you have to write down a vision? You know, visions come pretty quickly. You don't have time to go back and proofread it and straighten out your adjectives and modifiers and so forth. You just put down what you've got. All right? This is what he got. A lion, a calf, a man, an eagle. Now, one way you can read that as a Hebrew is to say bravery, strength, intelligence, speed. And those are four characteristics of an exalted Christ, an ever-vigilant God. Now, if you begin to twist that, you know, I'd rather you just keep it at simple hieroglyphics. But if you've got to make a big deal out of everything, you can do it. You can say the lion represents wild animal life. The calf is domestic animal life. Man is human life. And the eagle is bird life, fowls. If that fits your thing, I don't mind. But you're really stretching what the Jewish Hebrew would do about it. Now, if you want to play with this, you can say, oh, it's not talking about bravery, strength, intelligence, and speed. What it's talking about is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Because everybody knows the Apostle John is the eagle. These are the four evangelists, by the way. The lion is Mark. The man is Matthew, the calf is Luke, and the eagle is John. These are the four evangelists. And that this is the meaning, and I admit to you, all over France, southern France, up in the Normandy Peninsula, North Italy, there are all kind of churches where in the windows, in the stained glass, and on the buildings, they'll have Matthew represented as a man, and they'll have Mark represented as a lion, and they'll have an eagle, and that's John. I admit that. But remember, those artists worked a little after the book of Revelations was written. The vision came first, and that was their interpretation. Okay, are you with me? I did tell you that the animal translated, the calf here, should really be translated bullock. Bullock. All right. Now, the face as of a man shows that the likeness in each instance extended only to the face. And that's what it means. A face as of a man. And the same is true. Like an eagle flying. Notice the conditional words. Verse 8. Each one of them, or another way of saying one by one of them. And here you have six wings. This means six wings apiece. And if you're counting wings, this matches up, fits right in with the 10th chapter of... No, it doesn't. In Luke, they only have two wings, don't they? Sorry. But in Isaiah, they have four wings. Isaiah, the sixth chapter, the second verse, they have four wings. Ezekiel, the first chapter, the sixth verse, they have four wings. I don't care how you divide up their wings or hand them around. All right, round, about, and within. This means before and behind. It also means under the wings. If you get reading people like the writer Sweet, S-W-E-T-E, he says this is the pointing to the secret energies of nature. I think that's ridiculous. Round, about, within. All right, the word rest in verse 8 is our word relax. God and Christ cease not their activities. This ceaseless activity of nature under the hand of God is a ceaseless tribute of praise, is the way Sweet said it. Holy, holy, holy. The task of the cherubim together with the seraphim and the orphim is to sing the praise of God. It is a triphite repetition. When the living creatures shall give, the notion here is one of repetitive rather than unbroken consciousness, whenever they give, the giving of praise, of glory to God. Then in verse 10, shall fall down, shall worship, shall cast their crowns. The two actions by the group, the living creatures, the two groups, the living creatures and the elders, these are coordinated. It is simultaneous. They thus acknowledge that all this kingly divinity comes from God, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Charles, the writer Charles on Revelations, takes the elders to be angels and not redeemed men. Now, let's sum up chapter 4. What has this vision said? Well, when you boil away the superficial, or what we don't understand, chapter 4 says this about God, that He is eternal, that He is creator. It says that He protects His people, that He visits punishment upon the ungodly, that He is the one on His throne, and the enemies of the cross may rail against Him, but He is unmoving. You will not get Him off. Now in chapter 4, you have the presentation of the power of the Creator. And in chapter 5, you have the love of the Redeemer. In the right hand. Isn't that the way it's translated in your first verse? In the right hand. Well, when we use in the right hand, we mean something that you're holding on to. Let's be honest. It doesn't mean that, you know, He has the whole world in His hand. That's not what it means. It means upon the right hand. It means really upon the palm of the right hand. And it is drawn from, it is language that comes out of the second chapter of Ezekiel, the 9th verse. Upon the hand. And there is a let's call it a roll, a scroll, that is written within and on the back. It is written where it's supposed to be written on, but it's also written where you normally don't write on. This may be a way of saying what you're looking at now is very important. It's not like the ordinary. It is so important, it is so filled that He writes front and back, within and behind. And then there it is, the word sealed, to seal up. We would say, but they would say to seal down. It's the only place in the New Testament this word is used. And it is sealed with seven seals. What does it mean, seven seals? Well, it means perfect. It is sealed with, it is made authentic. If you have a will in Rome, if you are a man of high political status, a senator, and there's going to be a bloodbath when you die between your children to get your property, they would write a will, and the will would be sealed with seven seals and deposited. When you died, every person who sealed the will would have to come and verify his seal and break it, and then you would know that it was an authentic will. But this book, which is called the Book of Doom, doesn't call for any witnesses, because it's God's own will and it is perfect, and He has done all of the sealing. Now, there is only one person that has the right to undo any of the seals, and that one person has the right to unlock them all. Or if you want to preach about it, everything that God has locked up has been completely turned over for authenticity into the power of the exalted Christ. This is how John is saying it. In verse 2, you have a strong angel. That doesn't mean muscle. It means a guy who had a loud voice. He was a strong voice. A strong angel comes proclaiming, preaching, heralding, who is going to be worthy to open and to loose. And this worthy is by rank and character. In other words, he has the right to open it and he has the character to open it. Not the ability. And if you say, Jesus Christ is the only one to open it because he's the only one who has the power, well, that preaches good, but that's not what is said here. It is speaking of his position. He's the Son, the unique one. And he has paid the price. He is worthy. Christ has the right to open the Book of Doom because of who he is and what he has been. In verse 3, you have the word in, I-N, or in Greek, E-N. It's with a locative, epi, upon, with a genitive, hupakato, under, with an ablative. Now, why do I go to that much trouble? Because I insist that it include the whole universe. That's why. And I think unless you look at it grammatically, you'll miss the point. And I know that he's referring to Ezekiel, the 20th chapter, in the 4th verse. And I know that it's the same thing that the writer to the Philippians is talking about in the 2nd chapter of Philippians, the 10th verse. God's religion has never been restrictive. God has never built any walls around his church. The only ones that exist, whether they be of class or race or anything else, are those that we have built. The gospel is universal. The judgment is universal. The Messiah is universal. To look thereon, or to look into the context of the book, the universe declines the challenge. And in verse 4 he says, I wept much, which is descriptive, or I keep on weeping much. And here, frankly, I think he is using the expression weeping aloud. And I have no doubt that in the vision this happened. This vision is an emotional thing, and there's sometimes when he's talking about glassy seas and so forth that he's very much in metaphor. There are other times when he's describing his gut reactions, what is happening to him. And the physical human man, John, at this point is so overcome by what he sees that it is John who is weeping loudly, openly. But one of the elders, or literally from among the elders, and please, don't read this as the Apostle Peter. There is a system of theology that says this one elder was an agent over the others. That he was the supreme elder. Does that remind you of some theological dialogue we hear today, that he was the, what is it our Catholic friends say, that he was the chief brother among brothers? Well, don't base it on this. We have no idea. There were not ranks of elders. It was just one of them. And instead of saying out of the, say one from among the elders. And he makes it quite plain. It could have been any one, but just one of them. He was not superior. He had no more power. He was not ranked above. But one of the elders came out and said, "Weep not," or "cease weeping." Now here you have the lion coming up again. Now, you're aware, as I am, that Satan is sometimes called a lion. The Apostle Peter does this. The first letter that he wrote in the 5th chapter and the 8th verse. But the metaphor not only belongs to Peter, it also belongs to Jesus. Judas is called, Judah is called the lion. Remember in the blessing of Jacob over in Genesis, the 49th chapter of Genesis, the 9th verse, the lion of Judah. And Jesus is spoken of as the greatest from the tribe of Judah, the root of David in Isaiah 11:1, and the branch from this root, the lion, hath overcome, or did overcome, coming first in the sentence as the great historical fact of the victory of Christ, hath overcome. Verse 6, and I saw, stirred up by the words of the elder in verse 5, I beheld, in the midst. Now, it is not quite clear whether the Lamb was standing in the vision, whether close to the throne or in the space between the throne and the elders, but nearness to the throne is implied by the word come in verse 7. And nearness to the throne is implied in the 14th chapter of the first verse and in Acts 7:56 and in Hebrews 10:11. But in the midst is a lamb. It is used of Christ other places in the scripture. But in the apocalyptic literature, the lamb is used for the crucified Christ. And it's not accidental. It's done 29 times in 12 chapters. You know, so don't take it lightly. The lamb image is a crucified Christ, is the crucified Christ. Now the expression in the 6th verse, as though it had been slain. Shahazo is an old word. It's used only in Revelations. I don't find anywhere else that it's used. It is used because the lamb is now alive, but in appearance, with the marks of the sacrifice on it. The Christ as the Lamb is both sacrificially and priestly an image. And that's why in some classic art you have a lamb with folded feet, a little lamb, and the feet are pierced. Well, the lamb is symbolic of a crucified, a sacrificed lamb. There is one by the Dutch artist who was the first Dutch artist that took halos off the head and put them around the hand? Not Hobart. You're not interested. Anyway, there's a Dutch artist that has a picture of a lamb with a crown of thorns on his, and his throat slit, and there are drops of blood down on his white wool. You know, under, I don't know whether, well, you need to spend more time in art museums. This is a beautiful image, as though it had been slain, or in other words, a lamb which has the marks on it still of death, or our crucifixion. Okay, in verse 6 too, you have seven horns. In metaphoric or in symbolism, seven is a complete number. Sometimes horns are used as a symbol for strength. Sometimes by color or by other things associated with the horns, it means kingly power. For instance, in the 1 Samuel 2:20, And in 1 Kings 22:11 and in the 111th Psalm, 112th Psalm, the 9th verse. Often in Revelations, sometimes when you have seven horns, it means the fullness of power. Or if it's associated with the Lamb, the all-powerful one. And it is symbolized by seven. Now you have seven horns, you have seven eyes. E-Y-E-S, my southern accent, I say eyes, you know what I'm talking about. I'm talking about eyes. Alright, this is borrowed out of Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter and the 9th verse. It's also found in Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, the 10th verse. And it denotes here omnipotence, the ability to see. It's identified with the seven spirits of Christ, the Holy Spirit of God. And blazing like torches, like the eyes of Christ, the Holy Spirit is both the Spirit of God and of Christ. And this is what Paul was doing in the 8th chapter of Romans in the 9th verse. He used the same symbol. Okay? You have a harp that's used for psalm singing. You have golden bowls, because bowls mean something to us. I put cream potatoes, or I put string beans in bowls. I put bread on saucers. You know, in my mentality. And so if that's the way you think of containers, change the word bowls to saucer, because it was not this kind of thing. It was this kind of a thing. Okay? There are golden bowls. They're shallow saucers. The only place in the Old Testament, New Testament's used is here in Revelation. And on these golden bowls are incense, the burning kind of incense, which are these bowls of incense. They are symbols of the prayers of the saints. This is seen in Psalms. I don't remember where. It's also seen in Luke, the 1st chapter, around the 10th verse. You get the Psalms. I should know. It's 140th Psalm, the 2nd verse. So if you want to get a picture of it, that's what it's about. Okay, so you're building the image. Now they sing. But the singing here is means to chant with lyrical emotion, and it does not mean unknown tongues. Okay? It means more like in Colossians 3:16. A new song in verse 9. The kaiman means a fresh song. And it's a fresh song because there are new mercies. And here, the newness is, see that lamb with marks on him of sacrifice? We've got something to sing about. The newness was redemption. Like the new name, the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, the new earth. They took the old song of creation to a God that sits on his throne and won't be pushed off. And they sing a new song because something new has been added. He who holds in the palm of his right hand a book that is so precious that it's written over literally every inch. He who has the absolute power to reveal it and to control it. He who bears the mark of a new slain lamb. He is worthy of the new song. For you were slain. And it is the purchase sin thing. And with thy blood is the other phrase in verse 9. The blood of Christ is the price of our redemption runs throughout the apocalypse. And I know that's offensive to some of you in your modern theology. You don't like a ransom type theology. But John didn't know you wouldn't like it.